Hare Krishna. Welcome. Today I'm going to give a talk entitled The Yoga Ladder. And we'll begin with mentioning a couple things about Bhagavad Gita, because it's largely be from the Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is a recognized scripture. It's a bona fide or legitimate scripture that is dated back some 5,000 years. In Bhagavad Gita, it's a conversation between Krishna and Arjuna. Krishna, who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, having come down as an avatar 5,000 years ago. And his friend, his brother-in-law, his cousin, all this is the same person, Arjuna, who was on the verge of a major battle, representing his family, the Pandavas, trying to regain their kingdom that was usurped unlawfully in a crooked gambling match. And Arjuna was going to be one of the major combatants in this battle. As Krishna explains to Arjuna in the Bhagavad Gita is essentially the science of yoga. And it is the pathway to the spiritual world, to the spiritual realm. For whom? For anybody, for you, for me, for everybody, for whomever is looking for that pathway. It has nothing to do with whether you're from India or not from India, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Muslim. That doesn't matter. It's not about religion. It's about dharma, life purpose, and the whole point of why we're here on earth. Krishna tells Arjuna that this is, as he explains it to him, he says, this is old knowledge. This is not new. I explained this to the sun god many millennia ago. And he explained it to his son, Ikshvaku, and his son, Ikshvaku, explained it to Manu, one of the progenitors of mankind, in that particular cycle of creation. There are many, many, many cycles of creation. How many cycles of the seasons have you seen since you've been alive? Off the top of your head, give me the number. You go, I don't know. Let's see, how old am I? Times four. That's how many I've seen. If you live in India, then it's times six, because they have six seasons. You know. These cycles are interminable of creation. So, what's important about Bhagavad Gita, of course, it's the message. But there have been dozens of translations of Bhagavad Gita that do not deliver the message. They don't. They deliver a message, but it's not the message that's in the book. It's not the message that was intended by Krishna. Now, prior to Prabhupada, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, our founder Acharya, prior to his coming to the West in 1965, it was not that long ago, there are many other famous people from India, yogis, swamis, acharyas, teachers, who propounded Bhagavad Gita. Prabhupada was not the first one to explain Bhagavad Gita. So what are some of the big names prior or contemporarily with Prabhupada? Vivekananda. Vivekananda actually went to the West and spoke, I believe, at the United Nations. Bhagavad Gita was Swami Vivekananda's lifelong companion. In 1888, Vivekananda began his journey as a wandering monk. Between 1888 and 1893, that's a long time ago, he traveled to many Indian states and went to almost all parts of the country. In that period, he had almost nothing with him other than a kamandalu, which is a water pot, and a couple of books, one of which was Bhagavad Gita. Yet, no one became a devotee of Krishna who came into, who was affected by Vivekananda, who followed Vivekananda, who was instructed by him or became his shishya, his disciple. Nobody became a devotee of Krishna. But that's what the Bhagavad Gita says. It talks about Krishna. Krishna, God himself, speaks the Bhagavad Gita. Then there was Aurobindo, who set up his ashram, main ashram, Pondicherry, where I've passed through a couple times, South India, south of Chennai, you know? Tamil Nadu, you know? And Aurobindo also was a follower or propounder of Bhagavad Gita. His followers are not devotees of Krishna. Lost in translation. What happened? Then there was Dr. Radhakrishnan, who was a very established Indian philosopher. And this is his quote, because he was also a follower and propounder of Bhagavad Gita. And Dr. Radhakrishnan said, "It is not the person of Krishna to whom we have to surrender ourselves utterly, but it is the unborn, beginningless, eternal who speaks through Krishna." So, in his opinion, Krishna was not that big a deal. He was just some sort of messenger. That's not what it says in the Bhagavad Gita. It says Krishna is Bhagavan himself, Supreme Personality of Godhead. So that was Radhakrishnan. None of his followers became devotees of Krishna that we know of. Then there was Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, founder of Transcendental Meditation Organization. Still quite a big organization, still with many, many followers throughout the world. And they offer bija meditation. They'll give you a bija mantra, like, "Hrim, I'm," such mantras. I think it costs about $3,000 for you to get that mantra. If you want it for free, come to me. I have them all. You really want one. And Maharishi did a translation of Bhagavad Gita. It's available on Amazon. His followers aren't devotees of Krishna. So what's in the message? Where's the messenger? It's all about the messenger. That's what I'm getting at. How about Mahatma Gandhi? Did you ever see a picture of Mahatma Gandhi without the Bhagavad Gita in his hands? He studied it. How often? Daily. Daily he read Bhagavad Gita. Now, he's not an acharya. He is a politician / holy man. He's not just a politician. He's not your average politician, in fairness to him. And the pacifist leader of the Indian freedom struggle, Mahatma Gandhi, saw the Gita as a reflection of his own teachings on Ahimsa. What is ahimsa? Nonviolence. Does the Gita instruct us about ahimsa? Yes. Absolutely. Steve, you must read more carefully. Yes, it is in there, my friend. Nonviolence is important. Is it applicable in every situation? No. The Gita also instructs us in that manner. So that's why Gandhi liked it. He liked it because it talked about nonviolence and the renunciation of the fruits of action. Very good. He conveniently assumed that the Mahabharata was not an historical work. The Gita is 18 chapters within the huge text of the Mahabharata, which is 100,000 shlokas, I believe, verses, if I remember correctly. Yeah? So he said that the Mahabharata was not a historical work. So I guess he thinks it's mythological. And that the war, the battle described in the Bhagavad Gita, is the one which goes on in our hearts. It is not a battle that actually took place historically in a physical place in the world. Kurukshetra, Dharmakshetre, Kurukshetre, Samaveta Yayutsava. First verse, Bhagavad Gita. Does anybody know of Kurukshetra in India? Yes, you do. Of course you do. How far is it from Delhi?
It's 100 kilometers.
100 kilometers. Can I go there today?
Yes.
And visit Kurukshetra?
Yes.
Yes, I can. So can you. Yet it's non-historical. Went over his head. Somehow or other. Gandhi remarked that the physical warfare was brought into the story merely to make the description of the internal dueling, of the internal duel, more alluring. I guess that's poetic license. That's what he means there. So, what's the real message of Bhagavad Gita? This Bhagavad Gita, translated by our Gurudev, Bhagavad Gita as it is the Bhagavad Gita as it is. This is what the message is. How do I know? Because I simply believe it? Yeah, I suppose. I'm a devotee of Krishna. I have been for 45 years. But I also used to run the Sanskrit department when Prabhupada was here on the planet in Los Angeles. So I get to read it all in Sanskrit and verify it. And I was determined to do that when I got into Eastern philosophy. I wasn't going to take anybody's word that any translation was correct. Having been raised Christian and reading the Bible, I could not read Greek or Hebrew, so therefore I had to read translations of the Bible. I said, that's enough for me. If I'm getting into this, I'm reading Sanskrit. And I was determined to do so. So, many of these people that I mentioned, not all, are impersonalists in their philosophy. People who first discover Eastern philosophy, the yoga system, etc., especially Westerners, this includes Indians too for that matter, they are introduced to the impersonal side or impersonal aspect of the Godhead, that God is energy. The highest manifestation of God is that he is nameless, formless, amorphous, odorless, colorless, just energy. Is that an aspect of God, of the Godhead? Yes, it is. And that's the one that is most commonly put forward. That's called impersonalism. The flip side of impersonalism is personalism. that God can take a form. There is a belief among the impersonalists that in this world we have forms. So therefore, in the spiritual world, it must be exactly the opposite. It must just be energy and formless. No one has forms, not personal. Some of those people also have come to believe that life is so miserable in the material world. In my life as a person, it's so difficult. There's so much worry and stress and frustration and suffering and disease, and people are so cruel to each other that I don't even want to be a person. I just want all that to be wiped out, to be neutralized, to be annihilated. I just want to merge into non-being. I'm alive, but I have no identity. I have no individuality. That's impersonalism. That's one of the motivations or behind the belief for some people. Not all. Yeah? Okay. Who was historically in India the greatest impersonalist philosopher, acharya, and sadhu in the whole history? What's his name? Shankar Acharya. Shankar Acharya. Shankar is an incarnation of whom? Of Shiva himself. This is a very, very powerful being. This is not small stuff. This is huge. And Shankar taught impersonalist philosophy, because it is, on the one hand, a legitimate philosophy. It's just that it's not complete. It's only showing one aspect. It's like if we were to say, if you were to take Catholicism, because this is an Irish country, this is Ireland, it's been a Catholic country for many years, and that's diminishing quickly. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Right? Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, is the energetic aspect of the Godhead. Well, what about the Father? What about the Son? The Son, meaning all of us, not just one Son. Sons, daughters, all of His children, animals. We're all His children, all of us. You just got to extrapolate that word son a little bit more from one person. But what about the Father and Son? You can't limit God, because God is unlimited. God can take any form you can come up with. God can also, He can do it, believe me. We weren't first, He was first. Okay. So what does Shankaracharya say? He himself declared that Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. He said that. Okay. The messenger. Here's the message. There's the book. The message is not enough. We need the messenger. Bhagavad Gita, some people can pick it up and read it and they will understand it for the most part. Some people will pick it up and read it and they won't know what in heck is going on here. It is just beyond their experience. That's fine. It's not surprising. It's a philosophical / spiritual treatise. And it makes you think, my friends. It makes you think. And it's so deep, and it has so many levels that you will not get it first time around. I have read it now some, I don't know, I lost track, some 50, 60 times. I don't get it all. or you get it at certain levels, now over time you'll get it at the next level. You read the same thing over again, now you get it at the next level. You'll get it at subtler and subtler levels over time. It's a case of entering into the understanding. Do we do this just by application of our intellectual capacity? I don't think so. You need the grace of God along with it. So, the messenger. The one who delivers the message must act in the capacity of an official messenger of the original speaker or the sender of the message. The one who delivers the message must act as the official messenger. What does that mean? He must deliver the message the way it was spoken, the way it was meant to be delivered. Yeah? Isn't that what it means? Sometimes they do this little game in a circle of people. This person whispers a little message into this one's ear, and this one does it to the next person, to the next person, to the next person, until it comes back around to the original person. And does it ever resemble what it was originally? Not usually. Try that game sometime. People do that just to show you. Anyway, so Bhaktivedanta Swami has not said Krishna is a figment, or Krishna is this or that, or Krishna is just a manifestation of you. No. He took it as it is, and he's explained it in that way. Because he has been the messenger who's delivered the message most accurately, has anybody subsequently become a devotee of Krishna? All around the world. Thousands and thousands, I don't know how many now. There's got to be a million or more. And a lot of the Indian people who were raised in this tradition have become far more serious about becoming devotees of Krishna. I've seen this with my own eyes, where they were not necessarily inclined in that manner initially. So that's why we need the guru or the pure devotee. That's why we need somebody to help us to understand what the message is, what it's trying to say. Because too many people go off in too many tangents in the wrong direction. Okay, so now we're going to talk about the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. It's very short. Yeah, and I call this the yoga ladder because Krishna explains very clearly, after you'll see how what Arjuna asks. Arjuna asks very great, wonderful questions. So that's for our benefit. So this is text 1, 12th chapter. Arjuna inquired, which is considered to be more perfect? Those who properly engage in your devotional service. So when we practice, we call that bhakti yoga. The yoga of love and devotion to Krishna, to God. You may say, I don't want to worship Krishna, I want to worship Rama. That's fine too. Prabhupada never said there's a problem with that. But Krishna is speaking, so we're focused on Krishna primarily. But know that God can take many manifestations. He's not locked into any one form, you know. And it's universal. People say, oh, well, this is an Indian God. This has nothing to do with any God over here. That's like saying the sun in the sky in India is an Indian sun, And the sun here, well, this is an Irish sun. You won't see this sun if you go over to France. That's a French sun. No. It's the same sun. Same God. And he can take different manifestations. That's all. So he says, though, which is more perfect, those who are properly engaged in your devotional service or those who worship the impersonal Brahman, the unmanifest? So we have three levels of God realization: Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagawan. Brahman is the energetic level. Paramatma is the, how do I say it? Energy, diversity. Diversity. It's to see God in each and every person, each and every being. That's Paramatma. It's a super soul within the heart of every being. In your heart, you have an Atma, a soul, and a Parama Atma, super soul, manifestation of God. There's you and there's God, both in there. Not a lot of room in there, but there's both of you. So that's the Paramatma level. And then the highest level is Bhagavan. That's what it says in the Vishnu Purana. That's what it says in the Bhagavad Purana. The highest level is Bhagavan, the personal aspect of the Godhead. So he's saying, which is more perfect? And the next verse, Sri Bhagavan Uvacha. God said. Bhagavan means God. The Blessed Lord said, he whose mind is fixed on my personal form, always engaged in worshiping me with great and transcendental faith, is considered by me to be the most perfect. Well, is there confusion about that verse? Seems straightforward. Now, he doesn't dismiss somebody else. In the third and fourth verses. But those who fully worship the unmanifested, unmanifested is the energetic, that which lies beyond the perception of the senses, inconceivable, all-pervading, fixed, and immovable, the impersonal conception of the Absolute Truth, by controlling their various senses and being equally disposed toward everyone, such persons engaged in the welfare of all at last achieve me. So he said, well, what if you do worship the impersonal aspect? In order to do that, you have to begin to control your senses. Well, in any yoga process, you're supposed to learn to control your senses and not let your sensual desires run amok. And you know what the senses are like, my friends. You give them an inch, they'll take a mile. They will indeed. It's very easy to become addicted, good word, to various kinds of sense pleasures. Is it not? Isn't that how it is today in the world? So many of us are subject to this. So control of the senses is necessary to the yoga process. The other thing he mentions is being equally disposed to everyone and in being engaged in the welfare of all. So these are a couple of qualities that are developed as you worship God in the impersonal phase. So let's read a bit of the purport. Those who do not directly worship the Supreme Godhead Krishna, but who attempt to achieve the same goal by an indirect process, also ultimately achieve the supreme goal, Sri Krishna, as it's stated in the Bhagavad Gita. Bhunam dhammanamante yanavamam prapadite vasudeva sarvamiti samahamasadurlabha. After many, many lifetimes, many, many births, Gyanavamam, one who's in knowledge, surrenders unto me, knowing me to be the cause of all causes and all that is. Sa Mahatma Sudurlaba. such a great soul is very rare. Can you bump into these people on the street regularly? No. It's a very, very advanced state of consciousness. But the point being that if you worship God in the impersonal form, you will eventually come to the higher realization at some point in time. When a person comes to full knowledge after many births, he surrenders unto Krishna. If one approaches the Godhead by the method mentioned in this verse, he must control the senses, render service to everyone, and engage in the welfare of all beings. It is inferred that one has to approach Krishna, otherwise there is no perfect or complete realization. Often there is much penance involved before one fully surrenders unto God. Some people know from day one, from the beginning of their lives, they have a relationship with God. You mention God to them, or they already are asking questions at a very young age. Where does God live? Or some such thing. And the reason they would ask such questions or have this belief is because they've developed their spirituality and their relationship to God and their faith to a very high degree in previous lifetimes. So we just pick up where we left off. That's how it is. Yet some people, raised in an atheistic family, or just feel like if I can't see something beyond what's obvious to me, it cannot exist. If there is a God, I don't see him, therefore there can't be a God. Logical statement, seemingly. So then he says, in order to perceive the super soul within the individual soul, one has to see sensual activities. Then one comes to understand the Supreme Soul is present everywhere. Then, realizing this, he envies no one. We let go of envy. He sees no difference between a man and animal because he sees the soul only, not the outer cover. But for the common man, this method of impersonal realization is quite difficult. So we're going to find out why in a minute. What's the other verse? Vidya vinaya sampane brahmane gavihastani shuni chaiva shvapa geja pandita samadarshana. A person who sees with equal vision, samadarshi, sees a holy man, Vidyavanaya Sampani, a holy man, an elephant, a cow, a lump of gold, a lump of earth, a dog cooker, that's what it says, Shvapake, one who cooks and eats dog, sees them all the same day. Does not make a value judgment. Does not discriminate. Yeah, he knows they're different, but he doesn't see the outer manifestation. He says, what? Paramatma. He sees God in the heart, and he sees that each in the hearts of each and every person, or animal, or blade of grass, is a soul. Many Christians think the animals and plants don't have souls. Only humans have souls. A Latin word for soul is anima. Huh? An anima, expand that word for me. What's the next word? We get animate. Do we not? In English? What does animate mean? right? Come to life. Move. Talk. Make sounds. Run around the place. Well, plants go like this. They grow slowly. Animals do all kinds of interesting things, including insects. Yeah? They're animated. Everything's animated. Because it has a soul. Next verse. For those whose minds are attached to the unmanifested, impersonal feature of the Supreme, advancement in spirituality is very troublesome. It's very troublesome. It's more difficult. To make progress in that discipline is always very difficult for those that are embodied. Well, that's us, my friends. We are embodied. Why? Well, I'll sum it up in one sentence. Because you're meditating on what? You're meditating. There's different kinds of meditation. So they tell you, one of the things they tell you is meditate on nothing. In other words, close your eyes, do a few deep breaths, get deep breathing, of course, is excellent, pranayama. And then clear your mind. So whatever thoughts come into the mind, just gently brush them aside until you're thinking of nothing. Good luck with that. You're meditating on the impersonal feature of God, so you can say it's the impersonal feature of God, and there is one. Well, what are you meditating on exactly? What does it look like? I mean, how do you focus the mind on an amorphous energy? You see? Now, we're not saying it cannot be done. We're just saying it's far more difficult to do that than if you meditate on the beautiful form of Krishna, the all-attractive personality of Godhead, from the feet up to the top, to the peacock feather on top. It's far easier to meditate on a form, is it not? What have we been doing since we were kids? Have we not been meditating on different forms? We meditate on our mom, we meditate on our dad, we meditate on our friends, we meditate on that girl that lives next door. Oh yeah. We meditate on all kinds of things. We meditate on sports heroes, right? With singers, actors. We meditate on politicians, but that's more the negative meditation. Huh? So it's easier when we meditate on a person, on a form. So Prabhupada says, let's read a bit of this purport. We're not reading them all, by the way. But, you know, whatever I can say pales in comparison to what Prabhupada says. So he says, the group of transcendentalists who follow the path of inconceivable, unmanifested, impersonal feature of the Supreme Lord are called jnana yogis. What does jnana mean? Knowledge. They are in pursuit of knowledge. Is it mundane knowledge? Or is it spiritual knowledge? It's spiritual knowledge. And persons who are in full Krishna consciousness, engaged in devotional service to the Lord, are called bhakti yogis or bhakti yogis. Now here, the difference between the jnana yoga and bhakti yoga is definitely expressed. The process of jnana yoga, although ultimately bringing one to the same goal, ultimately bringing you to the same goal, he said that, is very troublesome, whereas the path of bhakti the process of being in direct service to the personality of Godhead is easier and natural. Why? Because hardwired within your DNA, my friends, never mind DNA, within your soul body, your spiritual body, is what? Sanatan Dharma. And Dharma means a behavior. It means occupational duty. It means being doing the right thing. It means duty. It means obligation. It means purpose. It means truth. It means fundamental nature. So what is the Sanatan Dharma? There's a Sanatan eternal Dharma. What is it? To serve. To serve. We're here to serve. We all serve. Who here does not serve? We all serve. We serve at work. We serve in our job. We help people if called upon, hopefully. We serve our family, our loved ones, our spouse, our children, our parents, our grandparents. We serve our friends. Some people serve no one. I will guarantee you they are not the happiest people in the world. Some of them think they're pretty clever because, hey, you know, I don't serve anybody. I'm working the system. And we serve. It is our nature to serve. So, and, you know, maybe within the exchange there we get served once in a while too. That's how it goes. It's an exchange. It's a reciprocation. So if that is hardwired into our psyche, then what's the highest level of service? Service to whom? Service to Krishna. Service to God. So how is this so different from what we already know and do? And how do we know and do it? It's already in there. Yes, maybe you were taught by your parents, but you didn't even need to be taught by your parents. Just give birth to the baby. Let watch a woman. Let a woman have a baby come out of her womb and see what happens. She will serve that child 24/7 until she cannot sleep. She has no nutrition left in her body. She's a physical wreck, and she will keep serving that baby. I have seen it. I haven't done it in this life. I've done it previous lifetimes. Correct? That's what we do. So to think that serving God is the path back to Godhead, to get off the wheel of repeated birth and death, makes complete sense in the whole scheme of things. Doesn't it? That's what Prabhupada's explaining to us here. It's easier because it's natural, no? The individual soul's embodied since time immemorial. It is very difficult for him to simply theoretically understand that he's not that body. You're not that body. I'm not this body. I've been in this body since I can remember. Yes, but you're technically not that body. Okay, theoretically, all right, but, you know, I'm the guy that's walking around in this body. Therefore, the bhakti yogi accepts the deity of Krishna as worshipable because there is some bodily conception fixed in the mind. So if you're a body, well, then he must have a body. Only his body is made out of spirit. And your body is made out of earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego. That's what your body's made of. Sometimes a little too heavy on the ego part, then. Of course. And then he goes into the manifestation of the deity form. And because we cannot see God, then God will take the deity form. He will enter into a statue of wood, of brass, of metal, a painting, whatever. You can enter into of earth so that we can offer service. That is also a method for those of us who cannot perceive God. That's why we have the altar. That's why we do RT. We offer things on the altar to God. Okay. Time goes. So, I'm not going to have time to read it all. So, let's just go right to back here. As the chapter progresses, Krishna says, topmost platform of the ladder of yoga. We're talking about the ladder of yoga. Fix your mind on Krishna. Fix your mind on me. That's what he says. Think of me, serve me, think of what you can do for me. Think about what am I like. It's mostly when we think about God, we think about, okay, God, here's my list of things that you need to do for me. And sometimes that list is short, sometimes it's too long. Well, we don't often think about, well, let me do something for you. What would you like to eat this evening for your dinner? Yeah. So, fixing your mind on Krishna 24/7. And you say, well, I can't do that. My mind won't do it. That's because you haven't had any practice at it. So he says, okay, if you can't do that, if you find that too difficult, then do this. Second level down. Follow the regulated principles of bhakti yoga. So begin to learn how to serve God. Offer everything you do to God. Whatever you do, just offer it to Him. Here, I do this for you. I do this with you in mind, for your satisfaction, in order to develop our relationship together. I want to do things to please you. Why? So he'll notice you. That's how it works. So what are the regulated principles? Well, we recommend you chant Hare Krishna, because these are the names of Bhagavan, of the Godhead, of Krishna. And that does what? It purifies you of your negative karma, all of your karma. It wipes the slate clean, slowly but surely. And because it's the vibration of the names of God, you are associating directly with God, whether you realize it or not. And then it is recommended that you give up eating meat, that you don't indulge in gambling, that you don't indulge in sex outside of marriage, and you don't, what's the fourth one? You don't take alcohol or intoxication. Those are the regulated principles of bhakti. This will purify the mind, the heart, and this will bring you closer to God. And supposing you can't do that, you say, no, I can't do that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Okay. Then go to the next level. Number three, work for Krishna. How do you do that? Well, you'll see people doing it today. They will serve out prasadam he will serve out the vegetarian feast. And all these people who are walking down the aisles with these wonderful pots of wonderful, tasty prasadam are doing that out of the kindness of their hearts to please Krishna. That's serving Krishna. Or you can go to the flower shop and buy flowers and bring them home and offer them to Krishna on the altar that you have at home. Or you can bring the flowers here and offer them here. Many people bring food and like fruits and flowers and grains and different things and put it up on the altar when they come in. You may have noticed. Whatever you can do, that's what you do. It's simple. Now, anybody can do that. And you say, no, that's too much for me. I can't possibly do that. That's too difficult. Doesn't resonate. Okay, then he says, well, if you can't do that, then give up the fruits of your labor. What does that mean? That can mean giving in charity. You take your money, you give in charity. Or you take your time and you give in charity. Or you do community service. Or you do national service. Or you do something that helps people. That's the next level. And you say, well, okay, well, that doesn't seem to have much to do with Krishna. No, it doesn't. Not directly, but that may be the level that a person's on. And you are going to get at least good karma for doing that kind of work, which is going to, over time, when we say over time, it may take a few lifetimes, it is going to purify the mind until you get to the point where you can do some of the things on the higher level. That's how it works. And then you say, No, can't do that. No, don't make enough money to be too busy, give my time. No, can't do it. Meditation. That's the next level. Well, then, he says, actually, cultivation of spiritual knowledge is good. So, if you would read, cultivate knowledge, talk to spiritual people, like such as devotees, and try to listen to lectures by Prabhupada and try to improve your understanding of Krishna. But higher than that is meditation. So if you sit down and meditate, maybe you can't meditate 24/7 on Krishna, but you can sit down and meditate for 10 minutes and meditate on Krishna. Meditate/pray. Talk to him. Talk to him. Make him your friend. Tell him you want to hang out with him. Tell him you want him to be in your life. Tell him to show up someplace. Show me. Show me that you're there. Give me a sign. I want to get this relationship with you going. Because here in the material world, everything comes to an end. All my relationships end. Sometimes before I want them to. And certainly at death, they all come to an end. I want eternal relationships, not temporal ones. Well, then you better get close to God. That's the answer. So he says, cultivation of knowledge is good, but he says meditation is better. Okay, better wrap it up here. This is a story that Prabhupada told one time, some sort of anecdote. There was a king's court in India ages ago. And a holy man, a sadhu, came to visit the king's court. And of course, when there's a holy man, everybody believes he's a holy man, they try to get his blessings, to seek his blessings, and generally that means to touch his feet, and then he will often touch their heads with his hand. And the blessing that is most commonly given is Ayushmantam Bhava. He wishes them long life. Long life. So, the first person that approached him was the son of the king, the Rajputra. And he touched the sadhu's feet, and the sadhu said, "May you live a long life." And then the next person to come up was the son of a muni, of a, another sadhu. So a very spiritual young person. And he touched the feet of this sage. And the sage said to him, "May your life come to an end." Then the next person to come up was a hunter. He made his living by hunting. And he touched the sadhu's feet. And the sadhu said, "Don't die, don't live." And then the last person to come up was also a very, very elevated, saintly person, a devotee of God. And he touched the sadhu's feet. And the sadhu said, "May you live or die." So the king was sitting there taking all this in, wondering what on earth is this guy blessing him, these people with. So he turns to his mantri, his minister, and he says, What's the meaning of these blessings? Some of them do not seem like blessings. And the minister said, "Yes, my lord, I will tell you. For your son," he said, "may he live a long life. Because your son is living a life of licentious behavior and sensual indulgence, he knows he'll go to hell after his death. So he wished him a long life." And the son of the sage, he said, "May your life come to an end." Why would he wish death on him? He said, no, my lord. He didn't wish death on him, per se. He said, "May your life come to an end," because he knows he will go to the spiritual world, to Vaikuntha, at the end of his life. So, may you go now, in other words. And then the hunter, what did he say? "Don't live and don't die." What does that mean? Well, the hunter, because he kills animals, innocent animals for a living, he's already living a hellish life. He's already in hell. And by killing innocent animals. And then for certainly he will go to hell upon his death. So don't die, don't live. Doesn't matter. You're already in hell because that's your occupation. And then the last person, the saintly person, he said to him, "May you live or die." Why? Because he knew, and this is the point here, he was engaged in serving God. He was engaged in bhakti yoga. Everything he did for God's pleasure and to expand his loving relationship with God. So he said, "May you live or die," because if he lives or dies, he will carry on in a similar manner. He'll be doing the exact same thing. So what does it matter if he does it now or if he does it after he gives up his body? So that's the story. So we recommend that you develop your loving, reciprocal relationship to Krishna. And the impersonalist method of seeing God as energy, it does get you ultimately to where you can go, spiritually speaking, but it's far more difficult and it takes a lot more time. Okay. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Any questions, comments? No, you got it all, huh? Perfect. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.